We're back in the book of Malachi. It's a very short series that we're running as we come up to Advent. So we'll be hearing from Malachi 3 and 4 next week as well. And just as a reminder, book of Malachi written about 450 years before the birth of Christ, written at a time when God was sending his word through this messenger. That's what Malachi means, my messenger, to a people who were living in a world which sees him as powerless and irrelevant, and who sees active worship of him, kind of an active commitment towards God, frankly, as a stupid waste of time. And it sounds pretty familiar to us, doesn't it? Because it's the world that we live in today. And that's why the book of Malachi, I think, has some very particular things to say to us at this time. And in this place. And the response of many of those, even who kind of claim at some level to follow God, is to say, what have you done for me lately, God? How are you showing your love for me? It's not evident in my life or in the kind of day-to-day life of the nation around me that there's anything much happening. Have you forgotten? If you're there at all, do you love me? Do you love us? Do you think about us? And that response, which is really based on God not playing the game as they wanted and as we want, has led in turn to lives amongst those in Israel that are simply going through the motions when it comes to God. There's a complete lack of respect, we're shown in chapter 1, amongst many of God's people towards him, and their authority, his authority over their lives, and their response to him is to give what's left over after they've prioritized everything else to do exactly what they would want to do in their own hearts. We considered how they give away or sacrifice to God the defective and unwanted elements of their flocks and herds. And we considered how we too can do this today, can't we? With our money, with our time, with our habits, with our relationships, with our ways of speaking and our ways of thinking. All of these, in all of these areas, I think all of us can end up giving God what's left after we've done what we really want to do ourselves with all of the main bits of it. We show up to do religion on a Sunday morning. We tick that box and we carry on as we did before. And God asks in Malachi, well, why should I, the Lord, favor us in the small things when we have not the slightest intention of doing the same in the other direction? And to be super clear, friends, this isn't about God criticizing people for good intentions that fail, because then nobody could stand. But this is God calling out no intentions at all, intentions that don't really exist, except possibly between 10:45 and midday on a Sunday morning. And the stupid thing for these people and for us, if we think like this, and when I think about this, is going through the motions sort of seems like a logical and fair enough reaction, doesn't it? If you think that God hasn't done much for us lately. But the truth is that God has an eternal plan. It doesn't work to my timetable. It doesn't work to your timetable. And the other amazing truth that he makes absolutely clear in Malachi, particularly in chapter 1 and again in chapter 3, is it doesn't need us for it to be fulfilled. The fact that God has offered us the chance to be recruited into that plan, to be a part of his plan, is entirely down to his generosity. And our participation in it as individual followers of Jesus is to strive in our imperfection towards wholeheartedness and away from despondency, tokenism, or even just simply doing whatever the heck we want and assuming that God is just fine with it. So that's where we land as we come into Malachi 2. And we're just going to work through this in the kind of the normal way. And there are really four themes this week. The first theme is, what about godly in these days, Christian in our modern terms? What about Christian leaders? And he talks particularly about priests. Now, bad news, folk, is that in the New Testament, there are two types of priests. And one priest is the great high priest, who is Jesus. And the other priests are all believers. And so when you read this and you think, oh, well, it's talking about the priests, that's the important people, that's not me. Bad news, folk. It is particularly about Christian leaders, I think. We can read that in mind. But it's about all of us. So he turns his fire on leaders. He turns his fire on unwise relationships. He turns his fire on abandoning marriage. And he turns his fire on claims that the Lord is not a God of justice. So trigger warning, there are some difficult subjects that I'm going to be touching on this morning. And it's not because I want to, but it is because it's in the text. And one of the great things, one of the great benefits, I would say, of us working through a text is that it forces me not to dodge the hard bits. If you go to a church if you've ever been in a church where they just go and cherry pick bits of the Bible to kind of preach from, completely out of sequence, I would say be really careful. Be really careful. Let that be a warning to you, because that means, in all likelihood, that the things that are hard to hear, which in God's providence are generally the things that we need to hear, are the things that never get taught on at all. Which is a nice segue into the first part of the theme from Malachi today. Let me just turn a page here, which is difficult to do with one hand. So the first thing we hear in chapter 2 is this admonition, a warning from God. In verse 1, he says, a warning for you, O priests. Why is he warning them? He's warning them because, in verse 2, they've set their hearts elsewhere. Now, he isn't explicit about where else they've set their hearts, but we can kind of guess from the rest of the context, and we can guess from human nature, their hearts are set on the acclaim of men rather than on the respect and honouring of God. So we've got a bunch of priests. In our terms, we can think about these as leaders, as church leaders, but we should also think about them as us, as individuals as well, who are going around saying, I bless this, and I bless that, and I think that's fine, and I think that's fine. And the Lord says to them, well, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And it's a reminder to us as Christians, as individual Christians, and particularly to people who carry the burden of teaching leadership, that it doesn't much matter whether I bless something or not. It doesn't much matter if I bless something or not. Because if that is directly contrary to what the Lord blesses, then the Lord's very clear about what's going to happen with that. He is going to turn that blessing into a curse. And the impacts of that are not just for those people. He said, this is going to have generational impact. So if you do this thing, if you set your face against me, it's not only going to affect you, it's going to affect your descendants. This seeps into our DNA in the way that changes in our environment can seep into people's DNA. And his word to them is he's going to spread on their faces the offal from the festival sacrifices. It says elsewhere, the dung. It doesn't much matter whether it's offal or dung. They end up in the same place. They're the part of the sacrifice that gets obliterated to nothing and is deposited on a rubbish dump outside of the temple gates. He says, the way that you're going, leaders, if you're seeking the honor and approval of men and not seeking to be true to me, you're heading to the rubbish dump. You're heading to what Jesus calls Sheol, which is the fiery pit. That's literally what the fiery pit that means. Why is he warning them? He's warning them because he wants to be gracious to them in verse 4, if we move on. He's saying that he would like it to be as it was. He established a covenant with Levi. Quick diversion, Levi, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, and it was that tribe of Israel that was set aside to be the priestly caste. They were set to be the people who, if you like, were the mediators of the word and the ritual relationships, ritual worship between God and his people. And God said, it was so different when I set that covenant up. You've drifted so far away. At the time when that was set up, there were people there who revered me. They stood in awe of my name. And how was that visible? Well, it was visible because they spoke truth. They spoke truth. Their abiding driver was not the respect or approval of mankind, but it was to speak God's truth fearlessly and without favor. The result of that was that those people walked with him in peace and uprightness. Their lives were the best lives that they could live. Let's be honest, life in this world is never going to be easy. We're never promised. The Bible's 100% realistic that life in this world is never going to be easy. But we can make it easier if we follow the instructions of the Maker and not the instructions of some cheap copyist. And the purpose of that communication? To turn many from sin. He says that there are many out there that are just going to be wandering off the path unless you speak truth to them and try to gently but clearly direct them back into the ways of truth. Because he says in verse 7, what are priests there for? What are church leaders there for? What are we there? What are we there for within the limits of our individual capability? Well, we're there to preserve knowledge, to offer instruction to people, because today are seeking to be the messengers of the Lord Almighty. And to be the messengers of the Lord Almighty, we need to read his letter and know what it is that we're trying to pass on. But he says, you're not bothered. You've turned from the way. In verse 8, and because you've turned from the way, people are falling all over the place. This isn't just you that this is affecting, dear priests. He says, your lack of commitment to teaching what it is that I told you should teach doesn't just affect you. It affects all of those who are coming to you and asking for truth, and you're giving them lies. It makes you feel better, and it has terrible eternal consequences. And the outcome for these people in verse 9, there they are, seeking man's approval. What do they get? They're seeking approval. The truth is, people can see through religious leaders who are either very good at the words and awful at the life, or very good at the life and untrue in the words. And those are the two ways in which Christian leaders fall down. They can be very, very lovely people and absolute cowards, or they can be extremely rigorous and truthful in the way that they try and teach the Bible, but are often then, well, not often, but too often, other subjects of scandal, abuse of other people, abuse of position, abuse of the trust that God has placed in them. So God's saying, even the thing that you think that you're doing this for is going to fall apart, because people can see through lies. At some deep level, people know when God's people are misrepresenting him to them. So that's the first thing. Flaky leaders. Flaky leaders. Don't be one. And try not to sit under one. Then he goes on to talk about two areas of relationship. And I want to say this will be deeply personal to some in the room today. And I will try only to represent what the Bible says and not what it doesn't say. And if there are, if I touch on anything that you'd like to talk about with me afterwards, then please do come and do so. Again, what I'm not doing here is expressing Kevin's opinion. I'm just trying to represent the text as well as I can. Well, the first thing that Malachi then goes on to talk about or to represent from the Lord is unwise relationships with non-believers. So we have flaky leaders, one area of drifting away, and then unwise relationships with non-believers. We start out in verse 10 with a reminder of Genesis 2. It says, have we not all one father? Did not one God create us? And it acts as a hyperlink for the people who understand scripture in those days. And now back to Genesis 2 and this idea of God creating man, and then God not wanting man to be alone, creating male and female so that together one can be a helpmeet to the other, and they will leave their father and mother and become one flesh, as it tells us in the Bible. So he says there is a creation purpose in the coming together of man and woman in relationship. So then God says, why are you walking away from that? Well, how are we walking away from that is the unasked question. Judah has broken faith, we're told in verse 11. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Strong language. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. So this teaching is explicitly saying to those people then that it is deeply, deeply unwise to marry those who are actively opposed to the God of Israel. Deeply, deeply unwise is what he's saying to those people, to marry those who are actively opposed to the God of Israel. Why? We're told later on, because the Lord wants godly offspring. We're told in a few verses, we'll come back to that. But the question that the Lord is asking is, how can zeal for the Lord be maintained in the home when two people are pulling in very different directions? Now, I should also say, and I will point you towards 1 Corinthians 7, if you want to read further on this, that the Bible is also very clear that if we find ourselves married to a non-believer, we are not to walk away from that. We're to make the best of the situation that we find ourselves in. But he is also super clear that in terms of the preservation of the line of believers, it is much wiser if we find ourselves in a position of having a choice to marry somebody who is inside the tent of believers than outside the tent of believers. The other thing it's worth just reflecting on here is that this is directed towards men, and this is a little bit of a detour here, but I think it's worth talking about. Clearly in those days women didn't have a great deal of choice in who they got married to, so it was driven by the man. These days there's more choice, but I think actually even in today's culture this is still something that is largely driven by men. But one of the reasons why I think this and the subsequent warning is directed specifically towards men is if you look around this church, it's not untypical of most churches, which is that women outnumber men. And I think one of the things that the direction of this kind of admonition, this kind of warning towards men is meant to do, is to play up the fact that it is men that find it easier to walk away from God's direction. And it is men who are playing a role of active spiritual leadership in their houses, in their homes, that are key under God towards the preservation of the faith and the perpetuation of the people of Israel and the perpetuation of the church. So it says, even in today's world, it says, men, you have a very, very specific responsibility to be people who, despite your instincts to say, well, I can take care of everything, I can look after everything, I can be independent. Religion's fine for the girls and for the children, but not for me. The Bible is super clear that there is a massive, massive onus upon men to play their role here. Not easy for us to hear, but I think it's true, and I think it is a warning against the over-feminization of Israel then and of the church now, that we are designed to represent society. And as long as we are less than 50-50 in church, there's work to do. Then he goes on in verse 13 to the third thing, the careless disposal of marriage amongst believers. He says, another thing you do, you come along in verse 13, so you come along and you say, my life's not going well, the Lord says. You weep and you wail because things aren't working out for you, for them, and you're saying, why? Well, he's talking to a group here. This makes very clear in the second half of verse 14. He says, it's because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. So the people that he's speaking to here are those men in those days who have chosen to walk away from their believing wife. And I assume these days, you know, to anybody who chooses to walk away from a believing partner. Now, again, to be clear, and we can have a whole talk on divorce and marriage here, but I don't want to say what the Bible doesn't say. The Bible is clear here. The Bible is clear that there is no blame that attaches to somebody who is abandoned in their marriage. There's no blame that attaches to somebody who is mistreated in their marriage. So there is not a blanket admonition or a blanket forbidding of divorce. But it is shown to be highly undesirable. And we have to jump down to verse 16, and I have to use the translation that Sheila read, I'm persuaded is a better translation. In verse 16, it's rendered here as I hate divorce. Actually, the better translation, it seems, I've read a lot about around this week in the Hebrew, and it makes more sense, is the man who divorces because of hate, not I hate divorce. The man who divorces because of hate covers his wife with violence. So what that means is, if somebody chooses to divorce because I'm just not feeling it anymore, I'm just not feeling it anymore, the Lord says that is going to have repercussions for that person, and they're doing violence effectively to the person create that divorce, that they inflict that divorce upon. Why is it important? Again, in verse 15, we go back to, has not the Lord made them one? He says that this is the model that he's designed in Genesis 2 in creation for men and women to be together in a marriage covenant. It's the model for the way in which humans are supposed to live if they're living together. And he says, as we jump down to the end of verse 16, it's so important to stick with this, to guard yourself in the spirit, literally to maintain your life and not break faith. So again, I want to double emphasize, this isn't a charter to sort of stay and suffer, but it is a recognition of one very, very different thing, a huge difference between Christian love and what gets defined as love in the world. Christian love, biblical love, is not firstly and foremostly about what we feel. It's not firstly and foremostly about what we feel. It is about what we do, and about what we say. And in God's providence, often if we act towards somebody like we love them, and we speak towards somebody like we love them, the feelings over time follow. The human view of love is this feelings-led. As long as I feel right towards this person, then I will behave in a certain way towards them, and I will speak in a certain way towards them. Well, friends, I think you'd agree with me. Feelings are fickle friends, aren't they? Feelings are fickle friends. And the number of relationships, even amongst Christian friends, I've seen that have broken down because they say, well, we just don't feel as though we're in love with each other anymore. And God would say to those people, you know, particularly if you feel that you've met somebody else, you know, have I married the wrong person? God would be saying, I think, based on Malachi, if you're asking the question, who am I supposed to be married to once you're in a marriage? Well, the answer is the person that you woke up next to the day after your wedding ceremony. That's the person that you're supposed to be married to. And our commitment is to, our intended commitment is to act in love towards that person as far as we're able and as far as situations allow throughout our lives. And accepting that as humans, that's not always possible, but not to give up on a whim. And that's the message, really, of that next part of Malachi. And then we finish up with just a few lines in verse 17, under the day of judgment. He says, you've wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask, by saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or where is the God of justice? In other words, you've got it all wrong, God. We're so wise, but you, sadly, you don't understand the program. If only you could just kind of get with it and kind of understand the challenges that we're facing here and kind of get down amongst it and, you know, really understand our problems, you'd see that you just need to be doing a slightly better job on the justice front. And that tees us up beautifully for next week. And it tees us up beautifully because God does, in a sense, hear that, because he answers that question, where is the God of justice? Because the God of justice showed up in God's time, 450 years later, dressed in human skin, experiencing all of these temptations, all of these challenges, all of these horrors that as humans we're called to face. And he deals with it. Because all of those mistakes that I've made, that you make, that our ancestors have made, that those after us will make, are all poured out on that God-man and all dealt with in the one sacrifice that was never sold short, when he's nailed to the cross on our behalf. Now, folks, that's been some hard teaching, hard for me to read and talk to, and hard, I know, for some of you to listen. And some of you might be thinking, gee, as I do, gee, there's a lot of things that I've kind of got wrong in my life. And there's a lot of things that I don't feel that I can undo now. And truth is, you can't. But you know someone who can, and you know someone who has, because the promise of the Bible is that whatever has gone on in the past, however awful, unforgivable, irredeemable, unmentionable you think it might be, Jesus knows. Jesus knew. Jesus shouldered it. Jesus carried it up the road to Calvary. Jesus held it in his hands as the nails were driven into them. The feet that carried him to Calvary had nails driven through them. All because he wants you to be able to say, when can I put this behind me? The answer is now. The answer is always in God's providence, now. These poor folk didn't know that. And what a blessing, isn't it, folks, that we do that, know that. It is never, never too late for us to turn back in Christ's mercy. Amen.